welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Hey, if you're not already there, you might want to find in your Bibles the book of Acts. The book of Acts, it's in your New Testament, actually a fifth book in. It's the story of the expansion of the early church after Jesus Christ went to heaven and said, you know, guys, from now on, it's your job. Give you the same Holy Spirit that I had to run my ministry, but from now on, it's up to you. And we have that story in the book of Acts of all the really cool things God did, and that's what we've been kind of excavating in our study together. And then was mentioned also the note sheet will help you follow along a little bit better. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dig in. Father, I ask you to take this time and help us to better understand the amazing things you did in the past so we can better understand the amazing God you are today and what you've called us to do and how you've called us to think as individuals and as a church, that we might honor you and carry out the mission to which you've called us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, the year was 1967. And believe it or not, in 17 states in the United States, interracial marriage was still illegal. Just that June, the Supreme Court was going to make a judgment that would get rid of those state laws, but in 1967, until June, in 17 states, that was illegal. It had been 1963 when Martin Luther King had made his famous "I Have a Dream" speech. And now, 4 years later, a movie came out. A movie that many of you may have seen or on television or you were around back then and watched it. It's one of those movies that's kind of made its way into our culture. It's entitled Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. It was the last movie of Spencer Tracy. And he and Katharine Hepburn played a kind of liberal, real open to lots of ideas couples that lived in the San Francisco area at that time. And they had a daughter who'd been, I believe it was Hawaii, and she had met somebody, kind of a whirlwind romance, and so she wanted to bring him home and give them the chance to meet him. And so there's a little bit of a concern there. It's awful quick. And then, of course, Sidney Poitier shows up. And, oh my goodness, in 17 states, this would be illegal. What in the world is going on here? And an incredible movie was put together that was, and the way they did it, just kind of was a slap across the face to parts of America saying, give me a break. If you were to study the way they put that movie together, they did a whole lot of things to make sure that the only objection to him might be a little bit of the worldliness of the relationship, which is understandable, but any other objection was taken away. It was the fact that he was black, and that was it. They had him as highly educated. They had him as moral. He wouldn't sleep with her before they were married, though she wanted to. They had him as even leaving money behind when he had made a phone call back in the old days when you couldn't get the long-distance plan. And he left some money there on the counter. I mean, everything about him was a parent's dream, except for the prejudice that was so strong in parts of our culture. What we are looking at today is a passage of Scripture and an experience that must have felt a lot like that family felt back then. But we read these passages just as, thankfully, generations to come will see that movie and scratch their head and say, what in the world was that all about? We read these passages in the book of Acts and we go, what is that all about? Why would anybody care? But what I want us to see today is there are four amazing stories of God inviting to the table, if you will, the people that back then everybody figured there's no way they could come to God's table. And I want us not to just kind of read it and study it as a history lesson. I want us to look at it and to understand what God is saying to us today, because though our prejudices and our ideas change over time, they are always there to some degree. And God's heart is very often much, much broader than our heart. And the lessons he tried to teach back then, 2,000 years ago, are the same lessons we need to hear today. But sometimes, again, we just read that passage and go, what was their problem? And as we worry about the little specks in their eyes, we've got huge logs in our own. Now, on your note sheet, there's a little section there that says, guess who's coming to our church? And I want us to make sure we really get kind of what's going on, because Jesus has always been in the habit of inviting the wrong people to be around him. And there's three things I want us to know before we even read these stories about who's coming to our church. First of all, I want us to note that the people that Jesus keeps inviting. Here are the people that Jesus keeps inviting. Sinners. Now, that's not a real politically correct word these days, right? We like to use, error or mistake or whatever. But the Bible uses the word sinner. It comes from a Greek word that means somebody who's missing the mark, and it means missing the mark with God and spiritually. And from the get-go, when Jesus showed up, he kept messing with everybody's head, because they had these nice little, let's have the rabbi over dinners, and he'd bring the riffraff with him every single time. I've got marked down on your note sheet a passage to circle and read later. We don't have time to look at right now, but it's found in Matthew chapter 9. I think I have verses 10 to 13. You might even start at verse 9 later this week when you read it. But it's a story of Jesus walking along, and he sees this guy named Matthew, who is a tax collector. He was collecting money from his Jewish brethren to give to the Roman oppressors who were oppressing them. Obviously, most Jews hated a tax collector who was collecting money for the oppressive enemy, the occupying army, if you will. And then on top of that, the religious leaders really couldn't handle him. And so Jesus comes along and he says, hey, dude, follow me. And then he goes to Matthew's house, and Matthew has a party. And, of course, all of Matthew's friends are outcasts as well. And Jesus is sitting around hanging with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. They look at him, and they go to his disciples, Jesus' followers, and they say, what's with this? And Jesus makes his famous statement. He says, the doctor doesn't come for the healthy. He comes for the what? The sick. And he says, I have not come to call the righteous. He says, the people I have come to call are those in need of righteousness. Sinners. Well, that's who Jesus invites. But I got even worse news. Guess what? That's who comes. And look around you, whatever venue you're in right now. I know they look nice. I know they look all churched up, at least North Coast churched up, which isn't very churched up, I understand. But I want to tell you that our church is not full of righteous people. It's got some righteous people. It's got some really messed up people. It's got some people that are in the process of moving from one to the other, and that's exactly the way God wants it. Again, I know we look a little churched up, whatever that means in Southern California and North Coast, but if only the veneer could be pushed aside and we could see, we would realize the kind of people God has been calling all along and continues to call in the future. The kind of people we are, despite our, hi, how you doing, fine? The kind of people that shows up, at least here on the Melrose campus, when we're trying to get out and somebody cuts us off. But we'll talk about that later. I want you to see a passage before we dig into Acts. Keep something there in Acts 8. Look to the right until you find 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6. The kind of people who are already here are sinners. Just the kind of people God invites. Now, notice what the scriptures say. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Pretty clear statement, right? That means they are going to where? Hell, okay? Strong statement. Strong statement. Everybody here in all the venues says, God bless you. I think they heard that sneeze in Fallbrook. Okay. Just kidding. No cards and letters. You gotta have fun up here. You'd be proud of me if you knew what I didn't say. Okay? Verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. These are the people going to hell, he says. Sexually immoral. People who have idols. People who commit adultery. male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, people who were thieves, people who were greedy, people who abuse alcohol, people who slander other people, people whose business dealings are not honest. Do not be deceived, they can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now read on. And this is, help the boy. What? Go on. This is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Whenever church is being church, it's full of a bunch of messed up people who are on their way to getting fixed up. But catch this. You don't come fixed up. You get fixed up. And whenever we want it to be the other way around, whenever we look around and we judge other people, or we even judge another ministry or church, we go, oh my goodness, do you know what somebody from that church did or said or whatever? We are missing it totally. Because that's the people Jesus invites. And guess what? When God's at work, that's the people who come. Always has been that way. Always will be that way. Now, here's the weird irony before we read the stories. The weird irony is that some of us think sinners are the enemy. We spend a great deal of our time figuring out how to avoid them and judging them. Don't we? It's like, oh, you don't want to move to that city. It's like evil. Oh, we got to keep our kids away. Oh, we got to keep ourselves away. Oh, we got to, you know, and we'd love, some of us would love to live in the Christian yellow pages if we could. Just totally isolated and all protected. And boy, do we look around and talk to one another. Hey, did you see this? Did you know that? Or whatever. We judge one another harshly. I've got, again, we don't have time for it, but you can research it to see if these things are so. Later this week, I've got another passage on your note sheet. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, where it specifically says, we are to judge one another in our sins, but when it comes to those who have not yet come to Jesus Christ, we are in no way to avoid them. We're to pursue them, and we are in no way to judge them. We're to leave that to God. The exact opposite of what so often comes naturally. Church in the first century and church in this century, when it's done God's way, is a hospital. It's not a gym full of body beautifuls trying to get more beautiful and look through the window at all those people who, you know, aren't here. It's a hospital. And God in the early church went on kind of an invite them all rampage that we're going to read now, beginning in Acts chapter 8. It's going to have to be kind of quick, kind of a flyby where we do some touchdowns and move on, because we're looking at chapter 8 all the way through chapter 11, verse 18. And if I were to read and comment on all of these verses, I would finish alone, and I know that. It would be very bad for my self-esteem. But let's pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1. Stephen was in the process of being killed, stones thrown at him till he died, and the story that we had last weekend. And then it says, and Saul, who we later know as the Apostle Paul, was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, the Christians at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to, what's that next word in your Bible? Help the boy. Destroy. You need to circle that word there, because it's very, very important. Saul wasn't just kind of an enemy. He was out there destroying the church. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? But that's what he was doing. And he would go from house to house, and he dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. This is an enemy with a capital E. Now, he disappears from the scene for a little bit, and he'll show up again. But just keep that in your mind as we take a look at four surprise invitees to the early church. And the first one, now that we're going to read, since we've got this little Saul thing in our heads to pick up later, the first one we read about is a group called Samaritans, a group of spiritual half-breeds called Samaritans. Now, before we read a couple of verses about these people, I want to make sure you understand who they are. Samaritans were the hated kind of religious enemy of the Jews in those days. They were the equivalent of a cult today. Think of any cult that has taken Christianity and twisted it, and you have what a Samaritan was back then. They had their own temple, they had their own priesthood, and they had their own Bible, kind of a cut-and-paste version of the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus didn't say, well, they're sincere, or that's all okay. No, they were wrong, but because of them being wrong, what the Jews of that time did is like many Christians of today do, they isolated from them and turned them not into some people who've been deceived by the enemy we need to rescue, but into enemies we must fight as hard as we can. And actually, for 700 years, there'd been animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Go back 700 years. Just kind of clock back. Anybody remember that? I mean, that's a long time ago, right? That'd be like the 1400s. Think back to whatever you can remember from school back then. Since that time frame forward, you've been at absolute odds with one another. So much so that everybody was shocked when Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman. They were like, oh my goodness, a rabbi. We're in Samaria, you must know, but I don't get it at all. And another time when Jesus and his apostles and disciples, they were going through the town and people said, oh, yeah, you can stay here. Oh, you're Jews? No, they wouldn't even let him spend the night. That's the kind of animosity there. So what does God do in the early church after Jesus gone to heaven? Well, he sends a persecution, as we saw a number of weeks ago. It was really a God-sent persecution. And here's what happened. Those who had scattered preached the word wherever they went, and Philip went down to a city in Samaria. And he proclaimed the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. Remember, it's not Jesus' last name. Christ means the Messiah. So what he did is he proclaimed, the Messiah has come, and he's not just for us Jews, he's for everybody. Well, crowds heard Philip, and they saw the miraculous signs he did, and they all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Jump down to verse 12 of this chapter. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus the Messiah, they were baptized, both men and women. These were people they wouldn't talk to. These were people a good Jew wouldn't even go into the town. And now, they're becoming brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, verse 14 says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaritans had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them to tell them, knock it off. Oh, guess not. They sent Peter and John to confirm this is really of God. And when they arrived, they prayed with them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And I love, jump all the way down now to verse 25, the end of this little first wrong group of invitees. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John didn't just return to Jerusalem. They returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. They got it. They said, man, God's at work here. Okay, so rather than heading straight to Jerusalem, or like Jews had always done up to that point, going around Samaria, they went from town to town and town and just did their preaching. And God just opened the doors and said, you know what? I know these are the last people you ever thought would come in, but they're the people I came for. And they joined the family. Well, as we continue to read, there's another kind of strange one they would have never expected. And it's a story of Philip and an Ethiopian eunuch. An Ethiopian eunuch. Now, eunuch is one of those nice words, but it's not a very nice thing. It means he was castrated. It was a very common practice in royal courts of antiquity because, you know, once you castrated a guy, he wasn't like too much problem with a harem. And that was just part of what their practice was. And so they would often win a victory over another city-state or nation or whatever it would be, and they'd take the brightest and the smartest, and they'd bring them into the court, but they didn't want them rebelling, and they didn't want any problems, so they'd turn them into a eunuch. And this guy was like the treasurer dude. So let's read on now. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, remember, he's a guy who'd gone to Samaritans. He said, hey, I got another one for you. So go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all of the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopians. Well, the man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah. He was actually reading, we'll see from a quote later on, Isaiah chapter 53, the famous passage that gave the prophecy of the suffering Messiah who would take away our sins. Well, he's reading it, scratching his head and figuring out, what is this? And so the Spirit tells Philip, go up to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip runs up to the chariot. He hears the man reading from Isaiah the prophet, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? You ever wish somebody come alongside you when you're reading the Bible and ask that? Well, how can I unless someone comes and explains it to me, he says. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So Philip climbs up in his chariot, and, you know, I'm sure it was totally pimped out, and they're just kind of just cruising along. And he's explaining the book of Isaiah, having a little Bible study with him. Well, jump down to verse 34. The eunuch asks Philip, he says, well, tell me, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip began with that very passage of Scripture that God had ordained to be reading right then to tell him the good news about Jesus. Jesus is the one who's come to bear our sins, the one in whom no beauty was found, the one who bore the stripes and the punishment. And he goes on and explains it. Verse 36, as they travel along the road, they come to some water, and the eunuch says, well, here's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Now, you and I don't necessarily catch this, but baptism was a Jewish rite. It was in other religions and Christianity. It was the rite of kind of like coming in. Well, here's what you wouldn't know. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 tells us this under the Old Testament rules. No one who had been injured in that way or castrated was allowed to join the assembly of the Lord. So by all Old Testament ways of living up to the coming of Jesus, well, what would keep me from being baptized? Well, your high voice to begin with. It's just not going to happen. But God was up to something, as he always is, inviting the wrong people and saying, you know what, I don't want them just to come. I want them to become family. So they go down and into the water, and Philip baptizes him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Now, we don't know if that's some miracle. It's like, beam me up, Scotty, and he was gone. Or the Lord just told Philip, nope, it's time to go on, and this guy never had contact with him again. But an interesting thing about this story is that one of the strongest early churches in the first century was in Ethiopia. And probably this story was included in here to explain how it was that when the spread of Christianity, there was a spot down here in Africa that God just did some mighty and some powerful stuff. Well, that's the second one. Now, here's the third one Jesus decides to invite to the party. An archenemy named Saul. Remember the guy we read about a few minutes ago? The guy who was, we saw that word, destroying the church. Well, he's continuing at it. Meanwhile, Saul, chapter 9, verse 1, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's followers or disciples. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there in the town of Damascus who were following the way, whether they were men or women, he could take them back as prisoners to Jerusalem. This guy was bad with a capital B. He was evil with a capital E. My bet is none of us today can think of somebody who has that much hatred for Christianity that we know personally. A public figure might be some of the terrorists that hate everything about more Western culture than it's so much Christianity. You know, it's a much broader brush, but that might be the closest. Just kill, if at all possible. That was his thing. Kill them, get rid of them, throw them in jail. And God is there saying, you don't understand, I got a plan for this guy. The very one you most would love to, if you had a gun back then when they didn't have guns, you'd love to use to just take him out. God says, no, you don't understand, I have a plan to take him up and do something special. So we get that story. Verse 3. He's on his way to Damascus, and as he nears Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashes around him. Verse 4, he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord, he says. And then he hears a very bad thing. I am Jesus. And I'm sure he went, oh, no. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. So he gets up, he goes into the city. He's totally blind. He doesn't eat or drink for about 3 days. He's just in total confusion. And verse 10 tells us, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision. He says, hey, Ananias. Yes, Lord. Big mistake. The Lord told him, well, you go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus whose name happens to be Saul, for he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So Ananias goes, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man. Haven't you been watching CNN? Yeah. Don't you know what this guy is doing and who he is? He's coming with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call in your name. I don't want to go there. But the Lord said to Ananias, and I love this, I got this underlined in my Bible, go, this man, we would say, is Jesus' archenemy. But what does Jesus say? This man is my, talk to me, chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer from my name, but you go. So he goes. And Ananias goes to that house. He enters in. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, well, he sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something, his scales fell from his eyes, we're told. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples or followers in Damascus. Look at verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. That must have freaked people out big time. He's like standing up, hey, can I speak? And they're all in the synagogue going, oh yeah, speak, speak. And they're expecting to give this rabid speech one way. And he starts saying, hey, did you know Jesus is the Son of God? And he does it rather convincingly. He was a scholar. He goes back to the Old Testament. He starts proving all of the Old Testament prophecies. And people are left and right, kind of, the Christians are freaked out. They don't trust him yet. But all the people who aren't, they start becoming Christians because they're going, wow, if he's seeing it, what's going on here? So much so that they actually turned and were threatening to put him to death. So he had to sneak out of town. They put him in some big old basket and lowered it out of a hole in the wall, and it went down. It's one of those, if you grew up in the church, it's one of those classic Sunday school lessons because the props are so cool. And so he goes and gets out. But now look down to verse 26. He comes to Jerusalem and he tries to join the disciples. And I love it because it's so much like we are. But they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he really was a disciple. And then a man named Barnabas, who we'll talk about next time when we gather together, steps in and does some marvelous stuff. But we'll save that for later. Jump down to verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So already now we've got the Lord just totally messing up everybody's head. He says, I got some Samaritans. I want them to come in. I got this Ethiopian eunuch guy. I want him to come in. I've got your arch enemy. I want him to come in, but I'm not through yet. As the book of Acts was compiled very purposely in this order, telling us the history, it immediately goes to one more group that no one at that point had any idea would ever come to God. They were Gentile pigs. You see, that's what they called any Gentile, just a Gentile pig. And there was one guy named Cornelius who'd be the first one. Now, you need to understand this about Jews and Gentiles. A Gentile could become a Jew and he was no longer a pig. But if he wasn't willing to go through all of the Jewish ceremonies and circumcision, which thinned the herd with the men quite a bit, if he wasn't willing to go through all of those processes, he was on the outs. And a good Jew would not so much as enter the home of a Gentile. And they called them Gentile pigs because of their sinful lifestyle in the mind of a Jew, because of their barbaric diet in the mind of a Jew that didn't follow the Old Testament laws, and much more. And so the Lord is not through inviting all the wrong people to the party, just kind of picks it up. So we pick it up now in chapter 10, verse 1. You there? All right. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. That means he was a Roman what? soldier. The Romans were the oppressing people that had taken over Jerusalem. Don't forget that. But he was at his heart a good man. He and all his family were devout. They were God-fearing. And he gave generously to those in need. And he prayed to God regularly, though he didn't know God. Well, one day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision. And he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius, I love this. You remember, this is a guy, he was generous, he gave to the poor, and he prayed to God, but he didn't know God. Suddenly an angel shows up and says, Cornelius, and it says, Cornelius stared at him. It's like, in fear. What is it, Lord, he asked. And the angel said, well, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, you send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. I guess everybody's name was Simon in those days. Look down at verse 9. About noon the following day. Remember, it's about a day journey. So they've been given this message, so they go to get him. And about noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. Verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. I love it. This is the Apostle Peter. Have any of you ever started praying, had your mind go somewhere else? Huh? I know it'll shock you, but I prayed before and thought, ice cream. That's what's happening here. Peter, he's like goes up on the roof to be all like hyper-spiritual, and instead, he starts thinking about food, and he falls asleep. I love it. He's my hero. Okay. He becomes hungry, and he wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared below, he fell into a trance or sleep. And as he's sleeping, he sees heaven open, and something like a large sheet is let down to earth by its four corners. So kind of this big comforter, something holding all four corners is there. And then he looks what's on the sheet, and it's all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Now, you might not catch this first reading, but a good Jew would catch it right away. These are the forbidden foods of the Old Testament. The law said you can't eat this stuff. So here he's trying to be spiritual, but he falls asleep as he's thinking about food. And he has a dream about all this forbidden fruit. You know, it's like Weight Watchers and it's nothing but Baskin Robbins. You know, it's you're vegan and it's nothing but Carl's Jr., famous star with cheese. There it is. So he does what most people in that situation would do. Except for there was a problem. A voice told him, get up, Peter. Kill it and eat. Oh, surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or clean in my life. The voice spoke to him a second time. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Well, this happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Well, while Peter was wondering what in the world this thing was about, the men sent from Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate right as all this is happening. And they called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there, and lo and behold, he was. So, verse 21, Peter goes down and says to the men, I'm the one you're looking for, why have you come? And they tell him. Down in verse 23, Peter invites them in. He hears what's going on, and the next day he starts out with them and some of the brothers from Joppa, and they go along. The following day they arrive in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. He'd called together his relatives and his close friends, and as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet. But Peter made him get up. He says, listen, stand up. I'm only a man myself. Don't do this. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people, and I love his next phrase. Catch this. Don't miss it. Verse 28. You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit with him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Folks, you ought to underline that one in your Bible too. God had given him 3 visions and said, you know, I'm going to mess with your head, but you never ever call someone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Can I ask why you sent me? They go and tell him, well, we've had these visions, we want to know. So Peter begins to explain to them how Jesus is the Messiah and the Christ. And as he's doing that, he's going through the whole thing. He's going back to a bunch of Old Testament verses and jump all the way down now to verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on. All who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So Peter says, well, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit's already come inside of them. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked Peter to stay with them a few days. Four stories that we read and we go, okay, an Ethiopian eunuch, big deal. Some Samaritans, big deal. We know Saul now is the Apostle Paul. Well, of course. I mean, that's a little Sunday school story. We know Gentiles, most of us are. Like, what's the big deal? And we have no sense of how profoundly shocking this story was. Now, here's what I want us to do as we gather this all up today and figure out what do we do with it. I want us to take these principles and say, well, how would they apply today? If we have the same God they had then, and though our situation is different, the principles are exactly the same, what is it that God is trying to do? And I want to leave you with three things today that jump out of these stories of grace and mercy about where you and I live. I'm calling them on your note sheet, Lessons for Today. And the first lesson is this. If we try to hide in our holy huddles, God will break them up. You know, some of us as Christians, we work so hard, as I said earlier, to kind of live in the Christian yellow pages. We want to listen to Christian radio only or Christian music only. The plumbing's down. We want to, you know, call our friends, you know, a Christian plumber. We worry about our schools. We worry about our neighborhoods. We worry about everything. It's just, how do we just Christianize our whole world? Because our dominant emotion is fear. And like the early church we saw at the very beginning of this story today in Acts chapter 8, they stayed around in Jerusalem. And God had said, I want you to go into Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. But they stayed around in their little holy huddle. And God was the one who finally came and said, if you won't leave, I will make you leave. You know, sometimes I hear people complaining about our world going to hell in a handbasket. You ever felt that way with it? Well, I want to tell you, the reason it's going to hell in a handbasket is often because of us. Sometimes because we have sat by silently, and other times because we have isolated ourselves, and there's no other way for God to get us in touch with the real world than, as it were, to kick us out of the nest and to break down some of the walls that we so carefully want to build. Now, there is a time and a place to be careful and a time and a place to be cautious with our own lives and with the lives of our children and those we love. We are to be the one making the influence, not the one who was influenced. But we cannot have influence without contact. You cannot have influence without contact. And whenever we isolate, we become, you know, Jesus said we're to be salt and light. We become salt and a salt shaker. And when he spoke of light, he says, people don't take a lamp and put it under a basket so no one can see it. They put it up high so everyone can see it. I don't believe the early church would have had to go through the same persecution they did if they had simply obeyed Jesus and said, you know what, instead of hunker down here in Jerusalem and wait for Jesus to come. Well, remember, we talked about it a few weeks ago. They thought he was going to come really quickly and really soon. They'd done what he said. And they'd gone out and followed the plan of Jesus, which is to spread the message, not to good people just like us, but to everybody and bad people just like us. That's his vision. That's his plan. And if we don't do it, the Lord will do it. The second thing is this. We must never treat God's enemies as an enemy. That's the lesson of Saul. We see God's enemies, and we see someone that we want God to wipe out. God sees someone he wants to win over. I want you to see a passage of Scripture. It's one we look at periodically. It's one we could look at every single week. It's 2 Timothy. Go to the right until you see all the T's. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, then Titus. And find 2 Timothy chapter 2. And before I read this passage, I want to tell you where the rubber meets the road with it. There are two primary areas where I believe, I see it in our church, I see it in the church of the American church, I see it in the Church Universal. There are two times and places where we really miss this idea of how to respond to an enemy of God. In the American culture, it happens every 2 years when there is a thing called an election. And it also happens not only around politics, it happens around theology. And I'd like you to write down those two words, theology and politics. Because otherwise, we can read this passage, we go, yeah, preach it, brother, preach it. And we have no idea when we turn around and violate everything it says. When you think about it in your growth group this week, as you're reading through the passage, don't read it about some, you know, generic out there sort of situation or people. Read it in terms of today's political climate, your feelings, your attitude, and read it in today's theological climate. If you have much training as a Christian and you've been trained in any sort of over your years of walking with God, theology and all of that, think of it in terms of those who are wrong on some of the big issues. Eternal security, whether or not you can lose your salvation. Ooh, whether someone's a Calvinist or Arminian. And I can go on and on with all kinds of things. You know, whether you think it's pre-trib, mid-trib, or it's all going to pan out. You know, whatever sort of things are kind of theologically important to you, think in terms of those who are on what you think is a wrong side, or politically, what you see as a wrong side. And now let's read this passage. This is what I mean when I say never treat God's enemies as an enemy. Because he didn't treat his archenemy as an enemy, a guy named Saul. The Lord's servant must not, what? Quarrel. Instead, and by the way, that doesn't mean there's not a time and a place for enlightening debate or discussion. A quarrel is when you don't have light, you have heat. And we all know when that's happening. The Lord's bondservant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be what? Kind to who? Everyone. If you don't already have it underlined from previous times, you ought to have in your Bible underlined, kind to everyone. Able to teach or instruct. Now catch this one. Not resentful. Oh my goodness, when I listen to discussions about politics and theology, do I not find a ton of resentment? Just attitudes that are shameful, quickness to spread rumors and slanders, to hit that forward button on an email. That's just as amazing to me, the stuff that comes out of us. Why? Because sometimes we're ticked off. We see people or positions or things as God's enemy, and we want to make sure everyone knows. And our goal is more to wipe out and slander than to win over and change. Now, hear me quick. I'm not saying we just lay down and don't enter the debate. If you don't ever discuss truth as opposed to falsehood, nobody ever comes to any enlightenment. But we can do it in a way that is talking about them, or we can do it in a way that talks one person to another. You know what I mean by that? We can do it in a way in which we're angry and resentful, or we can do it in a way in which we're compassionate and we care. That's what God wants. Not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. These are the three words I've got. Maybe you hopefully got down in your nose. Kind to everyone. Not resentful, gently instructing. That's how God wants it done. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, now catch this, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is how you and I are to treat someone who is doing the will of the enemy. Was Saul doing the will of the enemy? Talk to me. Absolutely. He was damnable in what he did, damnable in what he thought. He was fighting the battle of Satan himself. And when we have someone who's held captive like Saul was to do the will of the enemy, we must be kind. We cannot be resentful. And we must gently instruct. And when that happens, guess what? Saul's become Paul. But when we fight fire with a fire and we do the world's way of things, we become bitter, we become angry, we spread slander, we're full of more resentment than we are compassion. All we do is isolate the enemy and we strengthen their sense that Christians are the enemy. That's what happens. You've all had that happen. I mean, when somebody really comes after you angrily or whatever, do any of you just go, oh, thanks, I appreciate it, I was wrong? No, you dig your feet in more. When you know somebody disrespects you, doesn't like you, and is resentful towards you, do you move towards them at all, no matter how logical their arguments might be? Never. God's heart is to take Saul's and make them Paul. Ours isn't. And I speak to you as a church, in particular, in these two areas. With theology, where you've studied the scriptures, and with politics every 2 years, that we not forget 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. The Lord's bondservant, if that's what you want to call yourself, man, I'm his servant. This is what we must do. Even for those who were held captive to do as well, like a Saul was in the first century. And here's the third thing. We need to reach out to broken people and we will find beautiful people. It's kind of strange how it works that way, but if we reach out to broken people, what we end up doing is finding beautiful people. There's a place called the Dream Center. Actually, there's a number of them around the country. I bet some of you have heard them. A guy named Matthew Barnett is the pastor of the one in L.A., and I had the privilege of speaking there. They work with all kinds of down-and-out people, hurting people. They have a cup of cold water and reach out to those that are enemies of Christ, whatever. It's just a place of God's compassion. And I was talking to Matthew one time, and he did a little phrase. I'm sure he said it 100 times. It was just too catchy for me to be the only one to ever hear it. But it was basically this. He said, Larry, when we were starting this ministry, here's what God told us. If we will reach out to the people no one wants, God will send us the people everyone wants. And it's interesting, you walk down the hallways there and you have presidents of the United States and high-ranking governors and people throughout that are honoring them for all of the work they're doing. All kinds of the Hollywood crowd and different crowds like that, that people, you know, oh, if I could just hang around these people. They flock, but why do they flock? Not because they're aiming at beautiful people, they're aiming at the people no one else gives a rip about. And it's not just our enemies that we need to have the proper heart for. It's the people we don't see much potential in we need to have a proper heart for as well. Those are the Samaritans. Those are the Ethiopian eunuchs. Those are the people Jesus invites. You see, what do you see in people? Do you see what they are or what they could be? I leave you with one little kind of word picture here. Some people see a rock. An ugly rock that's got to be taken out of the way. And some people see a statue that can come out of that rock. What's the difference? It's what we're looking for, isn't it? And as you and I go through these coming days, my prayer is we will look with the eyes of Jesus. And we will not look and say, oh man, look at that ugly old thing. How do we get rid of it? How do we move it? How do we cover it up? We will be always asking the question, Lord, is there some beauty inside there? Is there something you see? You see, that's the difference between the trash hauler and the sculptor. And I'd love to be spiritually a sculptor, wouldn't you? I don't know who God's going to invite. I want you to do one last thing. Look around in your venue right now and see who he's already invited. And then go home and look in the mirror and see who he's invited. It'll give you a good clue who he wants to come next time. Let's pray. Father, help us to have your heart and your passion for people and to see the world and people as you see them. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray and ask it. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to encourage you in the coming weeks and months, as you talk together in your growth groups, that every time you find someone that you see as the enemy of God, a cultural Saul or a religious Saul, that you do a little check and you ask, is your heart filled with compassion or is your heart filled with resentment? And you ask, which role would you be most comfortable in right now? The role of a greeter or the role of a bouncer? And the tragedy is too many Christians want to be bouncers for Jesus. He doesn't need them. So as you go, turn around and greet a fellow greeter in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week. God bless.